Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 to 40. Now, of course, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and this book is filled with such important concepts and truths that involve the individual Christian in his or her worship of the Lord, either personally or even collectively. And today, Paul's going to tell us about order in the church, or better yet, disorder in the church that was going on. You know, the Corinthian church, this letter was written because they were suffering a spiritual breakdown there. Some things had gone wrong in their desire, good desire, to worship God, to fellowship together, and to show Christian love to one another. But there was competition going on and all kinds of things. It got so bad, as we had learned early in the book of 1 Corinthians, people were actually suing each other in the secular courts. I can't even imagine that, Christians getting so angry at each other over, I don't know what it might be in the process there, but that's what they were doing. But the Spirit of God was not about to abandon God's people. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't abandon us. No matter how bad we might think some church organization, some fellowship is going, and maybe we've had to leave it or something, and we say, oh, I can't take any more of it. Well, God certainly can't be there. Yes, He can. He does not abandon His people. He'll work with them, and He'll do what's necessary in their lives and in their ministry to bring them to a place of blessing. And, of course, not to diminish its purpose, which is to gather people in the name of the Lord and to bring them into a Christ-likeness. So once again, Paul addresses the errors and spiritual corruption that was evident in their public worship. Now, I have to say this because normally when we think of a church setting today, we think of one group, whether it be a smaller group or even a larger group, as being the church. But you know, the church of Corinth was not one meeting group. They didn't have any place to meet. They met in the homes. So there was a house church here, a house church there, a house church here. All these house churches comprised the Corinthian church. And of course, they were interconnected by the leaders, the apostles, and the prophets who visited and traveled about. So there was true interconnection between these groups as they learned about what God had for them. So let's read our verses 21 to 40, of Paul's command of order in the church. And then we'll pray and we'll dive right into it. And I will really dive right into this section of scripture today. So you're going to see. Anyway, here we go. In the law, Paul said, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So Paul says, if the whole church comes together and everyone starts speaking or speaks in tongues, that is languages, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Verse 24. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Verse 27. Now, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three, the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself or to God. Now, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, well, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? Verse 37. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, well, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and an orderly way. Let's pray. Father, wow, there's scripture here that in our day and age simply slapped people in the face, and they wonder if this scripture should even be considered or obeyed in any way. Many churches have ignored these passages and, of course, go about performing and maintaining ministries and churches that are in keeping with the, shall we just say, the politically spiritual correct way. But, Lord, we want your will. We want to know what it means, how it applies, and to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Now, if anyone listening today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they'll come to realize that we're here and we're talking about these things because we have come to know that Jesus is the source of all righteousness. He is the source of eternal life. He is the source of forgiveness of sins, and He is the source that will bring us into a place of heaven and life with Him. So we pray that they will come to know Christ as their Savior. They'll understand His salvation on the cross as a payment for their sins, and they'll receive the forgiveness of their sins as they surrender their heart and life and will to make Jesus their Lord and Savior. This, of course, is our prayer. Through Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we go on in our verses today, where we start at verse 21, I really should say something about 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 20. And I'll put something on the screen here to show you this. There's two things discussed there that we more or less talked about, but there's a little more information there, but I wanted to move to verse 21 to 40 because it's really important there. But without eliminating it from our thoughts, verses 1 to 12 talks about the gift of prophecy. And Paul says the admonition is to seek this gift. Now, when Paul said to seek gifts, he wasn't referring that, here, Allison could seek this gift here, or Ron can seek that gift here, or I could seek this gift. It's a reference to the church family. The church family should look for these gifts among them and seek that they would be maintained and revealed to that group. And whoever had it would be the one to do it. So the admonition is to seek this gift. But prophecy, above all, was to be sought. That's what Paul says. Why? Because of the advantages of the gift. The gift of prophecy in the first century carried with it the idea of foretelling the future. But it also carried the idea of foretelling, meaning the explanation of the Word of God. So that gift's still with us. I have the gift of prophecy. I know that God has given it to me, but I'm to use it for the glory of God and for the body of Christ. And when it is used, it strengthens and it encourages and comforts the believer. Hopefully when you leave here today, you have been strengthened in the Word of God and comforted. So therefore, it's a gift that edifies the entire church family. And it was Paul's personal choice for a gift that would be sought for the Corinthian church. In fact, Paul said in verses 18 and 19, 2,000 times it was more effective than the gift of tongues. So that's what Paul was talking about there. And then he spoke about the gift of tongues itself. I'll move quickly through here. He said the reason for the gift in regard to believers was that the speaker who uttered it, of course, would share the mysteries of God in another language. And in this language, it needed an interpreter. What good would it be if Ursula would stand up here and start speaking in German? How many people understand German here? Bob might, okay. Anyone else? Well, he'd be the only one. So you'd all sit here and wonder what she would be saying. Well, if there were, maybe Bob would be the interpreter of what she would speak in German, and you would come to know and understand that God was using that. So that's what the gift of tongues was. They were unknown languages to the individual who spoke them. They didn't have to go to school to learn it. The Spirit of God would give them the ability to speak in this language. And even more than the ability, also the, shall we just say, the dialect of that language, the uniqueness of it. Everyone's heard someone who's learned English who spoke a foreign language from birth, right? How well do they speak the language? Well, enough for you to understand, but you can always hear the accent of where they came from. It's just there. Very rarely can they overcome that. But can you imagine the speaker who had the gift of tongues would speak the language with no accent whatsoever, as if he grew up in there. That's how it was. So the reason for the gift, of course, was that it was to reach the unbelievers. And particularly, it was a sign to the Jews. I'll get into that in detail. Now, the rules, of course, governing the gift in verses 13 to 20 was that tongue speakers could not speak without an interpreter present. They could not get up and speak. Now, our charismatic brethren today have the idea that it's a prayer language, and that if all of a sudden you start speaking in some kind of gibberish or ecstatic speech, you're speaking to God, and God is listening to you pouring out your heart. But honestly, tell me, if you don't understand what you're saying, how do you know what's the purpose of it? Can't God understand you in your own language if you speak to God? You know, when Jesus spoke to the Father, guess what? He spoke in the language that he grew up with, Aramaic. He didn't speak in some gibberish to the Father in heaven. So this concept of a prayer language does not fit at all in Scripture. It has to be manufactured to be that. But that's what was going on in Corinth at that time. People would get up and they would speak in gibberish and ecstatic speech, and people would be enamored by it, and they'd get all excited about that, so they were very proud of this thing. And then someone else would get up and pretend to interpret it and come up with anything they wanted to say. And people were vying back and forth about what they were doing, and it turned the church into bedlam, as some of these charismatic meetings are even today. So this is what Paul speaks about, and the rules, of course, governing the gift in the individual there. And that takes us to verse 21, because here are the rules of speech, verses 21 to 25. We'll start with tongues were languages. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. How can someone speak gibberish to other people and they understand it? They don't. It has to be a language. So Paul is talking about tongues being languages. I've gone over that before here. So he begins to explain what was wrong with the Corinthian use of this spiritual gift of tongues here. He says, in the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This people were the Jews. That's taken from, I gave you a reference, if you can still see it at the bottom of the screen, Isaiah 28, 11 to 6. God promised the Jews that he would judge them for their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he would prove that by now speaking to the Gentiles in their languages rather than the Jewish Hebrew, and they would see that God was moved, and God had moved away from them to the Gentiles in that languages, or their languages there. So Paul, by the Spirit's true control, set the record straight and told the churches, stop this false language, that gibberish that's coming out of these people and pretending to be from the Lord. If it is truly of God, it will be a language that is knowable by the people or some of the people who are here. So it's important to see that very thing. Now, next, what do we discover here? We discover Paul makes it abundantly clear that this gift of languages, the major purpose was to catch the attention of who? The varying groups of unbelievers who spoke different languages, and there would be no way of preaching the gospel to them in the early days until someone got saved in that language and then could go out and preach the gospel to their own people. So in the very beginning, in the founding of the church, God gave this gift, and it lasted for some period of time here, as a means of reaching people of different languages so the gospel would go to all the world. It was not a new prayer language. No babbling sounds came from a man's mouth that were unintelligible noise to others around them here. So Paul compares the true gift of the unlearned ability to speak another language in the church assembly. And as a result of that, the gift of tongues, as important as it seemed in the beginning, began to wane very quickly here, because once people from a different ethnic group heard the gospel and responded to it, then God, through his Spirit, began to speak through them to reach their people for Christ, and the gift really wasn't that necessary anymore. But the greater gift, Paul is saying, was that prophecy was for the believer. It's not for the unbeliever. It's the preaching of the Word of God. What I'm doing with you today is not for the unbeliever. Now, I realize some people turn church services into salvation messages. Some of you have probably come out of those churches where every Sunday you got a salvation message. A little bit different, but it was just a salvation message. I remember one time a man came to the church I was serving, and he said, "Pastor, I have come out of so-and-so church, and every Sunday we had a salvation message. When nobody would come forward, the deacons would come forward and stand there waiting for people, and finally they closed the service. But," he said, "I have learned more from you in the 3 months that I've been here than I learned in the 15 years I went to that church." Now, that's a good thing for me to hear that, but it was a sad thing for me to hear that he had not been taught much at all in the body of Christ. What is the reason? Prophecy. The ability to open the Word of God to the truths of the Word of God and explain it for the people of God. And so that's what the gift is all about. Now, in doing that, tongue speaking then was for what purpose? It was a gift given, if I could put it in a simple sentence, it was a gift given for ethnic evangelism. That's what it was. And once these ethnic groups were evangelized, God said the gift would cease. We've gone over that in the past here. But for the founding times of the church, which Paul was speaking to at this time, it was still there, and the Spirit of God used it as he pleased. Now this brings us, of course, to verses 23 to 25. So the whole church comes together, and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in. Will they not say that you are out of your mind? What was happening was these people were vying to be heard. So this one person, and there were probably true tongue speakers there who were speaking unlearned language, but they were also the counterfeit. And they would be speaking gibberish and nonsense, and they all got up and they all spoke at the same time. Can you imagine what would happen? I went to a church service one time where everyone did this at the one moment at the same time. It was bedlam in my ears. It was just cacophony of noise and nonsense going on. And you say, what purpose is this serving here in this group or in this church? And that's what Paul was saying here, that it would be like that. Are you out of your mind? Verse 24, but if any unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, not necessarily at the same time, but everyone has an opportunity who has the gift of prophecy or prophesying, they would have a turn to speak, they would be convicted of sin and would be brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. How? By the word of God. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you." Some years ago, I had the opportunity to go down to Haiti, and we were going to distribute Bibles we had gotten from the American Bible Society in Creole. So we brought down about 500, 600 Bibles, and we were working through a missionary organization. It was up in the mountains of Port-au-Prince. So it was Sunday afternoon, and we were going to start on Monday to go down into Port-au-Prince and distribute the Bibles. But we went to a church service. It started at 4 in the afternoon. That's fine. We weren't going anywhere. So I sat down there, and of course, they were all speaking in Creole and other languages that I had no idea what they were saying. But I realized I was with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, one guy spoke for about 35 minutes, and he sat down, and I thought, well, I guess the service is going to come to an end. Oh, no. There was another guy who got up, and he spoke for another 35 minutes. Then I thought the service was going to end. Oh, no. Then there was another guy who got up and spoke for another 35 minutes. There were four men who spoke for this period of time. And amazingly enough, in between the two, they took an offering. And the way they did this, they had a big, long pole with a basket, a little woven basket on the end. And they would reach down the aisle. I'll never forget what I saw. People would put money in there, you know, as the basket moved to each one. And then there was a guy, or girl for that matter, who didn't put anything in. So the usher would take the stick and hit them in the stomach with the basket two or three times. Finally, they took out their money, threw it in there, and it moved down the aisle. Other cultures are different. But I could see when I saw that, four preachers, 35 minutes, the service ended about 8:30, quarter to 9, something like that. They had 4.5-hour service. But this was normal, and they loved it, and the people sang hymns with their heart, and, you know, it was just their culture, their ethnic background. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He doesn't say every church service has to have a great number of preachers standing up there. You know, today I think we can tolerate one, and that's about all we can take, right? But nonetheless, that's what was going on. And he said it's better if you take a turn at these very things here. But tongue speaking, he was not against it if it was the real thing, if it was a real language, and only if an interpreter, we're going to see in the process there. Now, this brings us to the second thing. First, the rule of speech, now the rule of speaking. All communication must be valid. What does he say? What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together? Each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. But everything must be done so that the church may be built up. So that's it. Paul's not telling them how they should operate their service or what they should have in there or what ethnic group would be happy or this or that. But he says everything that you plan in your worship service should be done for one purpose, that the body of Christ would be built up in its faith. And that's how important it really is here. So now, you know, the worship services are not to be secular entertainment only. Nor should it be evangelistic meetings, as I mentioned, only here. So, nor is it to be, let's put it this way, and I've seen this before too, a whipping post for bloviating preachers to get up and try to tell everyone about their legalism that they perform should be done by everybody else. We got too many do that sort of thing. Indeed, it was to increase your biblical knowledge. It was to strengthen and encourage the saints in practicing that knowledge in their lives. Now, it's interesting. It says here that everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Okadomai is the Greek word. And what it means here is different translations do it right. The New Living Translation says strengthen. The New American Standard says to edification. King James says edify. But that's the meaning of the word. It means to build up, edify, the act of promoting another Christian's growth in wisdom, in piety, and happiness, and holiness. So think about that. Is that what this church, hopefully it is providing for you? That when you come here to worship the Lord and to speak to Him in your heart, that you sense that He speaks to your heart and He builds you up through His word. But it's not accomplished by preaching alone. Otherwise, all we need is a Bible study. Think about that now, because it's important to see that. Whoops, let me back up. There we go. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together? Each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation here. So it means the important thing here is, what is it going to do? So God is saying this because the first thing he talks about is a hymn. Church services from the very first sang hymns or songs, let's put it that way. And the reason I say that is because Paul talked to the Colossian church, and notice what he said. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another of all wisdom, as you sing psalms, as you sing hymns, and you sing spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So there's three types of music. Hymns, spiritual songs, and psalms. Now we know what that is. A psalm is the written word of God. Many of the first century would probably, through some type of instrument, maybe a type of guitar, would sing the word of God. They taught the scriptures by simply putting the words of scripture to song. Others were hymns. Hymns are the words of people speaking to God and enjoying the joy of it. And of course, then spiritual songs are the heart of man crying out to God in praise. You know, today, a lot of music that's written, I don't think is worship music. It might be interesting music that you like to listen to on the radio as you're driving in your car or maybe sitting at home with, but it's not really spiritual songs. Spiritual worship songs are music that when you sing it, when you hear it, your spirit and soul seems to be lifted to the Lord. And you sense the presence of God. And, you know, it's almost like a channel that's moving you into the presence of God. That's worship music. And if it doesn't have that, it shouldn't be in the church. But nonetheless, you can be built up through music because God made you as a musical creature. Indeed, it's important to see that. And music is a good thing. But it depends on the music. If it edifies, it's not to be forbidden there. Now, also, in addition to that, is a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All these also refer to not only the preaching of the Word of God, but what the Word of God is doing in the body of Christ. Now, we don't do this, but I think often maybe we should do this, where we give an opportunity for you to share with the congregation what God's Word has spoken to you this week or performed in your life this week. That builds up other believers when we do that. But you know, if we set aside a time for that, guess what? The worship services will go longer. You know, some say, well, that's okay, but others maybe have commitments to meet people, you know, and fellowship with them. If we do something like that, we provide time for that, then maybe we should move our worship services from 10:30 to 10 o'clock. And then we have time before even the noon hour, and the old tummy starts to growl at us and say, it's time to eat, you know, something like that. But do you realize the worship services of the first century church, those who have examined them historically say they were probably meetings of at least 2 hours. How do we know that? You know, when Paul spoke and Titus fell out of the window dead on the third story, it was almost midnight. They started at the supper hour. Imagine that, 6-hour worship service. Could you sit through that? I don't know if I could, but anyway, it was 6 hours. But there are churches who complain if it's 45, if it passes the 45 minute mark. I started in a church where they said it started at 10 o'clock and they said the service should be over at 11. I mean over at 11, not getting closed. Well, the service started with music. By the time it was a quarter to 11, I was supposed to get up and preach. Sorry. I had a 45 minute to an hour message and I preached to 11:30. And this one man just fell out of his chair and got angry as can be. The church service had to end to it started a whole thing in the church where it was wild. We had to have meetings about what are we going to do to end the service at 11. I said, you got the wrong man preaching here if you think I can do that. And I said, where do you think God is pleased by telling God, all right, God, we're going to give you 45 minutes to an hour and that's it. We're cutting you off at 11 o'clock. Really? Is that pleasing in God's sight? Now, this doesn't mean that we should drag on the service. The little ones in the nursery didn't like that, you know, or the workers either. But let's give God his due. We're here to worship him, and when the service really ends, it ends. And that's the way it should be. Another thing we did is we provided, I started something. It turned into kind of a horror story to a degree. I started this thing called Missionary Moment. This, you know, and it's true. Most people in a church don't know what the missionaries are doing. They send prayer letters. You might put it up on the board, but in a larger church, we usually assign someone to be the prayer partner of a missionary, and the missionary would send them the prayer letter, and they would take that prayer letter and put it up on a board or something like that. How many people went to read what's on the board? So most people didn't know what their missionaries are doing that they're supporting. So we came up with Missionary Moment, where everyone who was the appointed individual supporting that, representing that missionary, they would come up and they would have 3 to 5 minutes to tell us a synopsis of what their missionary is doing. That sounds good, doesn't it? Well, we would get people up there, and of course, the moment they got up here and all those people standing up here, they had stage fright. They couldn't speak. You know, I had to help some of them, you know, begin speaking and talk. So I said, listen, write it out on a piece of paper. Just read it, you know. And they would get up and they would bring the whole prayer letter, which was 5 pages, and start reading, you know. And they would go 5 minutes, 10 minutes. I finally had to get up and you know, share with them, well, let's wrap this up here and we can move along in our service. And some of them, they would start well, but they didn't know how to end. They didn't know how to end the thing, so they just kept going until they ran out of breath or couldn't speak anymore. Now, God bless them. They meant well and so forth, but most people are not privy to how to stand up in front of people and speak and condense or know when to stop. It's like D.L. Moody one time. He asked a man to pray, and the man got up and prayed around the world and kept praying and praying and praying, and D.L. Moody said, All right, he says, while this man is praying over here, let's begin singing a song, congregation. The whole point of it is, every church group has got to find out what works for them, how we can glorify God and make it a truly worship service filled with the various things that Christians do and who we are and how we sing and word of instruction and testimony we might want to give, and put that together in a workable way. So I say to the board here, think about that. Maybe we should incorporate somehow into our services a time where testimony could be given and you can share what the Word of God is doing for you. That will build up just as much as preaching the Word, as singing the Word, and as praying the Word. It's really important. But it'll take more time, because I'm not going to shorten my message for anyone else, all right? All right, let's move along. So, culture is really important, and congregations of all ages have different ways of working it out. We do not have to be exactly like the first century church, but there are principles and concepts that are there. Now, third thing, the rule of silence. Ooh, now we're going to come into that difficult place. You have the keys to the car ready, Ursula, don't you, here? So I can escape quickly. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. So these are rules not for us today, but they were rules for the first century church, because the gift of languages was still going on. And if somebody was truly a speaker of an unknown language and God was energizing that man to speak, then there must be an interpreter, someone who also has the gift of understanding that language and speak. Because God wanted to speak to someone in the congregation that we don't know who they were, who came in, who didn't speak the language. So that's the basic rule that's there. And it's an important rule at the same time for that purpose here. Now, with that in mind here, 1 Corinthians 14 is the rule. Everything should be done in a setting. How? An orderly way, in a fitting and an orderly way. If we do not do that, then we're having problems in the process there. Now, with that in mind, think about this. It's important because the orderliness of the service must be with decency as well. Now, the rule of silence, notice what's said here, verse 28. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Now, why is he saying that there? Well, that would mean if I were speaking in the first century church and I was preaching what God had given me, and Ron would raise his hand and say he's got something to say, well, then I should stop and let him say it. Because guess what? The same Holy Spirit that's speaking through me would be the same Holy Spirit speaking through Ron if he had the gift of prophecy, and he would have something to add to or to put together with what is first said. That's how it worked in the first century when the gift of prophecy was given. Most of it was because new revelation still hadn't been written, and God would speak through the prophets of new revelation for the church to hear. We've got the whole revelation of God right here, but they didn't have it, and therefore it was necessary for those things to be done there. Now, it's also important to say, nothing is to be done that everyone there cannot understand and or benefit from and be in blessing through it. Now, that speaks more of more things here. For instance, the whole assembly of believers, regardless of culture or background or physical ages, should work together to make the service edifying for everyone who would be in the service. You know, I've been in churches where the majority of people were older, such as we are here, and younger people came into the church. And younger people wanted to sing praise songs. We hadn't done that. All we sang were hymns, the piano, and the organ, and that's it. And we would sing hymns. So I decided to introduce choruses. Choruses, a good way to get into praise songs, you know. And then I saw resistance. Some of the older folks were getting very angry about this. So I thought, well, maybe the best thing to do is rather than make them sing the songs, we would put together a praise team, and the praise team would sing the songs, and they would just listen. But you know, we used to do that, and Bob knows about that. We had a good time with that. And in the process there, if you were standing up on the stage, you would see people in the auditorium.
Just bless me. Go ahead and try and bless me with that music. You know,
they were just angry that they had to listen to the music. There wasn't a lot, but there were a few. And there were others in between. And before long, I say to the congregation, sing along with us, you know. So they started to sing along. And some of the older folks started to sing along. And some of the older folks would say, you know, Pastor, that was really very nice. That song, it really spoke to my heart. So it just takes time for it. But why do we do this? Because the service in a church should be for all people. If there's young people there, if there's older people there, I'm not pointing to older people here, but anyway. If there's young and old alike, there should be something for each of us. And I try to do that here. The hymns are beautiful hymns for the older crowd because we grew up with that. I grew up with that. And I love hymns. But I like praise songs too. And the younger generation likes the praise songs as well. So we want to do that. Now, what happens if all of a sudden comes into our midst a group of Asian people or a group of Hispanic people? Shouldn't we somehow begin to find ways that could minister to them? Maybe some, you know, Hispanic music, Christian music, spiritual music, or even Asian music that would encourage them. My point is simply, let's make sure that everyone in the assembly is here and can be ministered to from their ethnic background and who they are. And it's important to see that very thing. So this is what Paul is really saying here. The church was never meant to be a 55 plus worship service. My son-in-law is working through an area of that where he's been called temporarily to pastor a church of very old people. And the church is very stuck in, I think I mentioned once before, the old hymns. But he doesn't mind the older hymns, except they want to sing 8 to 10 verses of each hymn. And boy, that can get really tiresome doing that. But that's what they want to do. I said, well, start the same thing. Introduce them to some very mild praise songs, and you sing them. Get somebody with you on the stage and sing together to the people rather than asking them to sing. So the advice and principle there is twofold. It's important. Now, with that in mind, think about this. Ask yourself, do you lovingly support offering different generations and ethnic groups their likes and comforts in worship? Or do you separate from them, or worse, criticize them? If young people started to come in here and they really would like some praise songs, even more upbeat than anything we're singing here, would you be averse to it or would you be open to it? The Lord is simply saying, let's make sure that we allow our worship services to meet the needs of all the people. Now, with that in mind, the elderly generation should above all positively support and joyously come alongside the younger generation. But you know, I had to tell the younger generation in the previous church too, listen, don't be angry at the older people. You need to love them. The oldest hymns minister to their heart. Maybe not to you, but learn to love them and their music as well, and the ways of worship. Now, Paul instructs the Corinthian believers that the worship service, therefore, should be a conglomerate, shall we just say, and a collective ministry, including all the people of God and their differing needs and ethnic uniqueness, shall we just simply say there. All right, now we get down to verses 31 to 33. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now the spirits of the prophet are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. What is Paul saying here? Paul says, you know, if Ron gets up, I'm just picking on you, Ron, here, okay. If Ron gets up and he has the gift of prophecy, and or says he has the gift of prophecy, and he begins to teach something that the Spirit of God says is not new revelation, it's no revelation, it's something that's come out of his head, or something of that nature there. And as a result of that, the people just accept it. So the Spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, meaning those who are the leaders in that church, those who already have and have evidenced the gift of prophecy, they have a right to go over and say, you know, what Ron has said, doesn't fit very well with what we believe. We're going to have to leave that for a later interpretation of some sort here. But if that individual refuses to submit himself to the control of the prophets, then he is not a prophet of the Lord. That's basically what is said here. So it's talking about the subject of the control of those already in the assembly with the gift. Now then, you might rightly ask, for instance, who decides what's to be in the order of services or who's to be included in the service? I went to a church one time where the music of the church was decided by a committee. And let me tell you, this committee, what they decided was, I wanted to sing some songs that actually fit with my message, but no, I wasn't allowed to have any say in the matter. Well, eventually, I prayed long enough, Ursula and I, that the committee disbanded and gave up. And as a result of that, I at least had some say in the matter for that. And then we picked a worship leader who would use that. So it doesn't matter who it is, but someone has to be able to know what's going on in the church, what's going to be preached, and what's going to be there. So things like this. Who decides the content of preaching? I was in a church once where they told me, Pastor, we'd like you to preach on this message, this verse of Scripture next Sunday. I said, no, I preach expositorily. You can pick a book if you'd like, and I'll consider it, but I'm going to let the Spirit of God tell me what book of the Bible to preach and what words to say as we go through it. So it's important. Think about that. Do you support and yield yourself to the teachings and the leadership of differing qualified teachers God has revealed within the assembly? Now, if I'm away and Bob's going to speak, God's going to lead Bob to what he should speak to the congregation. I can't tell Bob what to speak, nor should anyone else or any other one you might call into the assembly to speak. So it's important to see that. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So the call to wait is there with either the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues. But now we come to that really difficult area here, and that is the call to women. Are we ready to leave, Ursula? As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, Paul says, women should remain silent in the churches. I can just feel it, you know. Not from you here, because you're godly people and you understand. Or if you don't understand, you're willing to wait to understand. But the important thing is that the world out there says, when they heard this and have seen this, that this book, the Bible, should be thrown out with the people who teach it. But we come to that difficult, and it is offensive to the sexualized anti-Christian culture that rejects God and His order. Why did Paul say this? Now, this word silent is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to hold one's peace, to personally restrain from speaking. Not someone force you. You make the decision on your own. And it's not a reference to any and all speech of women. It's a reference to one thing, what I'm doing right here. Public speaking and interpretation of the Word of God in the mixed assembly of God's people. Meaning there's women, but there's men in the assembly. God has deemed that His role and purpose for the church is He is exclusively set apart, and I know everyone doesn't agree with this, to represent God for the collective people through the spoken written word. Now, this doesn't mean a woman cannot speak. We know that Priscilla instructed Apollos. We know there are women who are missionaries and do a tremendous job. No, it's not referring to that. It's referring to the worship services when men and women come together to worship and meet the Lord. As in all the congregations of the Lord people, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. Again, publicly preaching and teaching the Word of God there, but must be in submission. Now, our charismatic brethren disregard this totally, but nonetheless, Paul said it, and it speaks to us. Now, it doesn't matter if a woman has intellect. Many women can have more intellect than a man, more knowledge, even a desire, even spiritual gifting. There is a place for that. But it is not in the assembly gathered together to worship. That has been given, of course, to the man. Now, if they want to inquire about anything, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak, and again, publicly preach and teach the Word of God in the worship setting of the church. Now, what some of the women were doing was they were interrupting the speakers, and they were throwing out questions about what they were saying. They were giving their own interpretation of things, and it was a form of bedlam in the church there. So Paul says, listen, if women need to know something about the scripture that's being taught, they should ask their own husbands. Two things here. Number one, it means that the husband should know the word of God. I've met many women whose husbands do not know the word of God, and they know more than their husbands do. Well, then they don't need to ask him anything. But the important thing is, husbands, you should learn the word of God so that you can be a help to your woman, your wife, in the process. Well, then someone will say, all right, that's fine about a married woman, but what about a woman who's not married? What about a young woman, for that matter, there? Well, women are either to ask their husbands if they're unmarried, then go to the church leaders, go to the pastor or pastors or pastor teachers or whoever is in the church who has a knowledge of the Word of God, and ask their opinion there. Men could raise questions in the service, but only if it's not a detriment and destroying the order of speaking in the church. So consequently, Paul commanded the woman, because of abuses here, to avoid that sort of thing, to refrain from outbursts. Does this mean a woman can't speak in a church setting? No. You know, if we're holding a Bible study somewhere, it could be in a home, it could be here, wherever it is, in a prayer meeting, a woman has every right to speak. She has every right to pray to the Lord publicly and speak out. She has the right to ask questions in a Bible, informal Bible study meeting. Nothing wrong with those things there. And she very often can be a great help. I have seen women who have the gift of discernment, and very often they were right spot on when I asked them about something concerning scripture that was a questionable thing in the midst of God's people. So that's not there. I can tell you too, my first encounter with spirituality from somebody speaking to me was a wonderful woman. Her name was Mattie Stanton. Her sons went on to be Bible college professors. I didn't know that or anything about that. But she introduced me to the Bible and the Word of God and Jesus Christ, and that started my spiritual journey, and I came to know Christ eventually through her. What a wonderful thing it really was. But there are times in informal worship and Bible studies these things are true. So, women are not to challenge or demand the right to speak for God in public worship. Now, why is that? Was it Paul who made this up? He didn't like women or something like that? No. What does Paul say? But they must be in submission. Why? Because the Word of God says so. That's what he refers to as the law. Now, Paul commands women for this role of submission because it's important that the Bible said it. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Now, there it is, assume authority over a man. You know, whether you know it or not, I have authority over you right here only because I'm speaking the Word of God. Not what Dennis Finnan is saying, but what Dennis Finnan is saying that the Bible agrees with. I have authority over you as a result of that. And God will hold you accountable to that, what you hear from the Word of God. A woman is not given that particular role. And of course, Paul tells us here, it all goes back to Genesis 3:16 for that matter there. For instance, there are two reasons why. This is not something that's cultural. This is something that goes back to the order of creation. Adam was first created, and then Eve was to be along his side as a helper for him. Now, also God's program for sin is. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman in verses 13 and 14. So, from the order of creation and the program for sinners, for now, in this life, men are to lead in love, relationship, and teachings, and women are to, shall we say, what's the word I'm thinking about here? Voluntarily, there's the word. Voluntarily submit to this order of submission here. Now, I admit, and I'm glad, this is God's temporary program. For when we reach heaven and eternal life, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, all are equal in Christ Jesus, men and women. Now, from my studies of Scripture, I see that when we get to heaven, God is going to maintain the difference of sexes. A woman is going to be a woman in heaven. A man, Vic, is going to be a man in heaven. Would you rather be a woman in heaven?
No.
Ursula, would you rather be a man in heaven? She says no too. No, of course not, because Our very sex that God has made us is a part, an integral part of who we are. And that's what, now we're not going to be male and female as we are here in the physical sense, but we are going to maintain somehow the differences there. And it's important. But a woman will have all the rights and authority and privileges that a man will have there. Men will not be as we are in this life at this particular time. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Men will hold no position a female cannot or will not have in heaven itself. All right, this brings us to number four. And it is here. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. Paul seals it forever. He says, look, I'm not giving you opinion. I'm giving you what God has said. There is nothing you can do to change this. No one is to try to personally make it different. But we have people like our charismatic brethren who do. They made everything different in the process there. So the rule of sensibility, the call is subjugation. And verses 38 to 40. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, that is languages. But everything should be done, why? In a fitting and an orderly way. Now remember, the Corinthian church had a lot wrong with its worship services. It was filled with manifestations of counterfeit gifts that were there. And the speaking in ecstatic languages and tongues, I should say, and flamboyant teachings. A lot of things contradicted the written and new revelations God was giving through the apostles and the prophets at that particular time. And of course, in the process, there was probably the Satan's way, the showy physical manifestations claiming to be of God. All these things created disorder, not fitting and orderly. And even today, charismatic circles being slain in the spirit. Here's a picture of Benny Hinn slaying people in the spirit. I once, just for the sake of it, on TBN or CBN, watched a Benny Hinn crusade. And this man said, this shocked me, but it told me a lot about him. He said, I have power you have never seen before. Oh, the congregation said. So here was a section of the audience in one of the seats above. And he said, I'm going to wave my hand and this whole section is going to be slain in the spirit. He waved his hand and all those people sitting there, every single one of them, fell over and slumped over their chair. Instantly. Like that. Did he have that power? Yeah, I think he did. But it wasn't from heaven itself. So it's a serious, dangerous thing when you see this. None of this can be substantiated in the scripture. It's just charismatic nonsense and madness at that. And I, you know, there's other things. Holy laughter, barking, rolling in the aisles, uncontrolled gyrations, and jerking of the body with loud gibberish being slain in the spirit. People think this is of God. But that's not of God. That's of Satan, if that stuff is being manifested. God is a God of decency, fitting an orderly way. And that's what he wants to see in his worship services. So let's wrap it up. Here we go. Some worship principles in conclusion. You got your sheet? There's a word missing there. True biblical New Testament worship should always include ministry by and for what? All, there's a word, all ethnic and age-related believers in the midst. No one group should dominate to cater to their likes to the exclusion of others' likes and needs. And we should always be cognizant of that. When the church is growing, are we meeting the needs of the various people who are here? Number two, true biblical worship should allow differing gifts and talents to be expressed in the service of worship to the Lord. Didn't get that going there. Differing gifts and talents to be expressed in the service and worship of the Lord. Might take a little more time in the worship service, but maybe so. Number three, whoops. We are to be watchful for counterfeit ministry, teaching and unsubmissive people wanting to control the service or individual ministries. I had one fellow one time after the service said, Pastor, I want to see you in your office. I said, sure. All right, we went in there and he sat down and he took out his watch and he said, Pastor, you had 15 minutes and 35 seconds of hymns, but you had 16 minutes of praise songs. 30 seconds more praise songs. He was upset over this very thing. And he says, I want that to change. Oh, I said, did you think that when we came to church, that we were worshiping you? Did you think we were singing these hymns to you? No. Well, where'd you get the idea that you can decide what hymns are good, or what praise songs are good and what praise songs are bad, or how many are being sung or not sung? That's not your prerogative. Your prerogative is to worship the Lord. So you get people like that from time to time. Watch out for that. Number four, we are to make personal our worship in the quietness of our own spirit, and when called upon, actively give your talents, give your gifts for the benefit of the saints. I've seen that already in operation here, and it's wonderful, and it's a blessing. Some people have unique talents, and they've used it to minister in this church and to build up the church and do various things. And I praise you for that, and I praise God. But let's make sure we do things right. I hope I've exegeted these passages correctly, and if not, well, I don't know what to say other than I don't have an office, so you can't meet me after the service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for the beauty of it and the joy of it when we can open it up and understand it and put it into practice and know that this is what's pleasing in your sight. I thank you for this congregation because I know that they are pleasing in your sight in our worship together. But Lord, there's always ways we can make it better. And I thank you that we had started our prayer time before the service. That improved the church ministry. And I thank you for whatever else you would lay on the hearts of God's people in the process as well. So in all these things, Lord, may Jesus Christ be praised. But now if there's anyone listening who doesn't know Christ as Savior, oh God, we cannot pass them by. We want them to know Christ as Savior and help them to know that we know Jesus because He died for our sins. And He opened our heart through His Spirit to see and to know that our sins could be fully, forever, and finally forgiven by trusting in Him alone for our salvation. His death on the cross was accepted for the sins of the world, but the sins of the world will never receive that forgiveness unless they come to Jesus, unless they take Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And anyone who's listening today can have their sins forgiven by surrendering their will and their heart and their life to make Jesus Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, may this be a reality in every heart, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.